Today on The King is Coming.
The whole idea of the deity of Christ literally comes screaming at you out of the pages of the New Testament. So you have to ask yourself, is that really true? Is Jesus a liar who tells everybody he's the Son of God, that he's the Savior of the world, he's the promised Messiah, but he knows he's not and he's deceiving everybody? Or is Jesus self-deceived and thinks he's the Son of God, thinks he's the Messiah, when he's not, he's a lunatic? Or is he really Lord and King and divine? Those are the choices that people have made over the centuries when they look at the claims of Jesus Christ. Liar, lunatic, or Lord? Hello, I'm Ed Heinsohn. We're studying the Messianic prophecies of the Old Testament and looking at their fulfillment in the New Testament. And there's no clearer prophecy, no stronger one, than that of Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, some people call it the Easter prophecy of the death and resurrection of the suffering servant that the New Testament authors were convinced was a prediction about Jesus Christ himself. In fact, we'll see in a moment, one of the New Testament leaders led somebody else to Christ based on that passage alone. We're going to examine the passage, look at the prediction, and then look at the fulfillment. Stay with us. It's going to bless your heart and blow your mind.
Have you ever wondered how the world will end? What will it look like? Will you be a part of it? Is it coming soon? In his book, Revelation, How It All Ends, Dr. Heinsohn will give you invaluable insight into the end times. He pulls back the curtain of time to bring to life all the prophecies of the book of Revelation. To order your copy for a requested donation amount, call The King is Coming today or go online to thekingiscoming.com. The Moody Handbook of Messianic Prophecy is the ultimate, all-in-one resource on what the Old Testament says about Jesus. Get answers and clarity in this authoritative and reliable guide to Messianic prophecy from some of the world's foremost evangelical Old Testament scholars. Watch the scriptures come into full color as you see new meaning in familiar passages and further appreciate God's masterful handiwork in preparing the way for Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. For your gift of $75 or more to the ministry today, you will also receive a copy of our 8-part DVD series, The Messianic Prophecies. Dr. Heinsohn will unlock some of the amazing prophecies of Scripture like the Son of Abraham, the House of David, the Suffering Savior, Is Jesus the Promised Messiah, and more. To order today, call us toll-free at 1-800-622-2767 or visit thekingiscoming.com now.
For over 45 years, The King is Coming has been broadcasting the truths of Scripture and challenging believers to live their lives in the fullness God intended for them. Join us today and become a monthly partner. Go to thekingiscoming.com/donate. Thank you.
The prophet Isaiah lived more than 600 years before the time of Jesus Christ. And yet as he looks down through the tunnel of time, down through the halls of history, Isaiah dared to predict the time when a suffering servant would come who would literally die for the sins of the people. Now, Isaiah often talked about suffering servants. Sometimes he paralleled the nation of Israel to a suffering servant because of all of the challenges and suffering that they'd gone through from the Babylonian captivity or challenges that they would face in the future. But when he comes down to chapter 52 and 53 of his prophecy, he talks about a person who is suffering, an individual whose suffering atones for the sins of people. That's not the nation. The nation is not atoning for the sins of the world. This person is dying for the sins of the world. If you have your Bible, take it and find Isaiah chapter 52, the vision of the servant. actually begins in that chapter verse 12. The scripture says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high," ultimately. So he gives you an overview of what's coming. The servant's going to suffer and die terribly, but ultimately he will be exalted and extolled. But then he says in verses 14 and 15, "Many were astonished because his visage, his face, was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men." He's been so badly beaten, he's irrecognizable. "So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him, because that which has not been told them will be revealed." In other words, even the kings of the Gentiles will shut their mouths when they see this shocking death and realize the significance of it, that the vision of the servant is somebody that's coming to die for our sins, even the sins of those kings. So here's a passage that Isaiah says applies to all of us. The vision of the suffering servant and the prophecy actually begins in those last three verses of chapter 52 and then rolls right into chapter 53. When you get into chapter 53, the emphasis is on the vicarious suffering of the servant. The servant is going to suffer for others. This prophecy, often quoted at Good Friday or Easter time, speaks to our hearts because it reminds us of the suffering of Jesus. "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" To which we might say, well, we have. "For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we should desire him, no beauty that we would desire him." Now, that doesn't mean Jesus is ugly. What it means is this person that Isaiah foresees has been so badly beaten that he looks terrible. You want to turn your face away from him. He doesn't look like a king. He doesn't look like the Savior. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. You get this shocking picture of human suffering beyond imagination. You think of the death of Jesus Christ, the beating that ripped his back open like raw flesh, the fact that they slapped his face or plucked out his beard or planted a crown of thorns on his head, the blood, the gore, that was awful. And Isaiah says, I see that in the distant future. Some 600 years after his time, somebody is coming who's dying this kind of a death. But then he says in verse 4, he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten and afflicted of God. We thought he was under the judgment of God. But the judgment of God was only against him because our sin was on him. And the wrath of God was poured out on him in our place, on our behalf. And then he says of him, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. He gives you this powerful picture in that verse of the suffering of Christ, that Jesus is going to be wounded, that he's going to be crushed on our behalf. In fact, the Hebrew text, if you could read it in the original, uses the word melkalal, which means pierced through on our behalf. And he was pierced through his hands and his feet, nailed to the cross. Crushed, the Hebrew term is daka, crushed under the weight of our iniquities and beaten, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, Christians often debate that. Is healing in the atonement or not in the atonement? We understand that the suffering and death of Jesus atones for our sins, gives us the opportunity to be forgiven, to be set free by the power of God. But what about the healing promise? Some say, well, the healing's essentially spiritual in nature. We're healed of our sin sickness by him. But I would remind us, if you look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, that verse is quoted from Isaiah in relation to a physical healing, that there is some sense in which not only does Jesus come to atone for sin, but the consequences of sin, which include sickness and death. And then it says he's also a man of silence, not only sorrows, but silence. In verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, because sheep easily get lost and can't find their way back. The shepherd has to go out seeking after them. Every one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the key phrase. And you might underline that in your Bible. God laid on this suffering person the iniquity of us all. This is not the nation of Israel suffering for the sins of the world, because in Jewish theology, you can't atone for the sins of the world. And national suffering does not accomplish that. It's individual suffering of an individual on whom are laid the sins of the world. So we like sheep have gone astray. He like the good shepherd comes seeking after us. But then he like the Lamb of God is the sacrifice for our sins. He says then in verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. Silent. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he did not open his mouth. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus never talked at his trial or during the crucifixion. The point is, he's not opening his mouth defending himself. He's not yelling and screaming. This is not some suffering Savior hollering and screaming because he is dying. No, he has come with incredible dignity to face this horrible ignominy of the crucifixion. These horrible things that are done to him, the crown of thorns crushed onto his brow, the beating of his back ripped open with 39 or 40 stripes from a whip, and then nailed to the cross with your back bloody up against the back of the cross, and you have to straighten up your legs and pull on your hands and do a pull-up, gasp for breath time and time again in order to survive just for a few hours. Jesus is dying in our place. And the scripture says in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. And you might underline that as well in verse 8. Cut off. That clearly indicates he's dead. He's dying in our place. In fact, he'll go on to say in verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. But because there was no violence done by him, nor deceit in his mouth, he's not suffering for his own sins. He's sinless. He's suffering for the sins of others. In this case, for the sins of the world. Jesus dies on the cross between two thieves, criminals. Yet he's buried in the rich man's tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He makes his death with both the wicked and with the rich. These details in the prophecy being fulfilled literally in the life and experience of Jesus while he is on the cross. We are the lost sheep. He's the one making the vicarious suffering to die as a substitute in our place. He's the sacrificial lamb who makes atonement for the sins of the world. And the death is a violent death in verses 8 and 9. Cut off violently is the implication of the Hebrew text. He's dying the death of a criminal with a wicked, an outcast. He's not just dying as a martyr to a cause. He's been judged a criminal who deserves to die. And at his trial, people are screaming, crucify him, Crucify him. He deserves to die. Why? Because he claims that he's the Son of God. Don't fall for the idea that Jesus never claimed to be God. This was an idea that people came up with much later in church history and superimposes back on the simple, humble rabbi. No, not at all. Jesus would dare to say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That I and the Father are one. That I have the power to forgive your sins. His Jewish audience knew what he was saying. Their response was, who do you think you are? Only God can forgive sins. That's the point. Jesus shouts to us that he's God in the flesh. The whole idea of the deity of Christ literally comes screaming at you out of the pages of the New Testament. So you have to ask yourself, is that really true? Is Jesus a liar who tells everybody he's the Son of God? That he's the Savior of the world? He's the promised Messiah? But he knows he's not and he's deceiving everybody? Or is Jesus self-deceived and thinks he's the Son of God, thinks he's the Messiah, when he's not, he's a lunatic? Or is he really Lord and King and divine? Those are the choices that people have made over the centuries when they look at the claims of Jesus Christ. Liar, lunatic, or Lord? Deceiver, self-deceived, or divine? You can reject him as a heretic, pity him as a lunatic, or you can bow your knees before him and cry, my Lord and my God. The challenge of Jesus Christ is a challenge that has uttered down through the tunnel of time for nearly 2,000 years now, the claim that he is in fact the Savior, the Son of God, the promised one. In our study of the Messianic prophecies, what have we seen? We've seen that he's the seed of the woman, the one who crushes that of the serpent will enter the human race. He's the son of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, from the tribe of Judah, from the line of King David, and then more specifically later, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, rides into town on a donkey, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. We've studied all of those. If you've missed any, order the DVD series. I'll walk you through every one of those prophecies. And then on top of that, we're making available the Moody Press Handbook of Messianic Prophecies that details all 100 of the prophecies of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the life of Christ in the New Testament. Wonderful articles written by some of the best scholars in the Christian world today, helping us understand how do these prophecies relate to the Old Testament and how are they fulfilled then in the New Testament. In this particular one, we see that not only is the vicarious atonement in view, the violent death in view, but a victorious resurrection as well. Look at Isaiah 53. And look at verses 10 and 11, and notice what it says. In verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Literally, in the original, crush him and put him to grief. For when you will make his soul an offering for sin, it's an atonement for sin, then he says, you will see his seed, and there's that key word again. And he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will be prosper in his hand. And he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. You cannot read Isaiah 53 and escape the idea that this suffering servant is dying for the sins of others. That his death is an atonement for sin, and his death justifies many, many who? The many who will believe that that is a sufficient payment for your sins once for all, forever. And then you see the vital accomplishment of the servant when you come to verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. As we read Isaiah's prophecy, I think it becomes very obvious to us. This person is suffering and dying on our behalf, and when God sees his seed, he will prolong his days. Well, Jesus didn't have children. He didn't have a literal seed. The seed is spiritual. We become the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. By putting our faith and trust in him, we are called adopted sons in the family of God. Not only is he the literal Son of God, in the sense of the triunity, the deity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but we then are adopted into that family as well as children of God, and then his days are prolonged. So you have the resurrection in view here as well. The servant dies this terrible death, and yet he lives. And the resurrection of Christ is the key doctrine of the Christian faith, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. The Apostle Paul said, that's the essential element of the gospel message. Without that, there is no good news. Without that, there is no hope of salvation. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, then Paul said, we're of all men most miserable. No, the resurrection of Christ literally guarantees the resurrection of you and me, of every individual Christian believer, that one day you too will rise from the dead and live forever because he rose from the dead and he lives forever. Jesus is not a dead Savior on a cross. He's a living Savior. The cross is empty and shouts to us of the power of the resurrection. Now, was all of this a prediction of Christ? Was it fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Christians have always been convinced, absolutely. For one reason, if you go to the book of Acts in the New Testament, and you go to chapter 8 of the book of Acts, what do you discover there? Philip, an early Christian evangelist, is on the road down to Gaza, south of Israel, and he encounters the Ethiopian eunuch, and the eunuch, a wealthy man, has purchased a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. He's riding in a chariot, reading the scroll, and the Spirit moves Philip to run near the chariot, and as he runs up and hears him reading out of it, he says to him, do you understand what you're reading? And the African man looks at him and says, how can I except somebody guide me? I'm not sure who the prophet's talking about, himself or somebody else. And the Bible says, and then Philip got up in the chariot with him and opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. What was the scripture? He's led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb before her shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And he goes on to read the verse, and he dies, and his life is cut off. And he tells him, the one who died is Jesus. He went to the cross, condemned by the Roman governor. He died in our place. But the good news is, he rose from the dead. He's risen again. He's alive. He's a living Savior, and he can be yours. And the eunuch was so convinced that what Philip was telling him was true that he said, stop the chariot. We've come upon some water. I want to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, baptism alone, getting wet, doesn't save you, but baptism is a testimony of the fact that you put your faith in Christ. You go under the water to symbolize the death of Christ. You come up out of the water to symbolize resurrection and new life in Christ. And so the eunuch was baptized, went on his way back to Africa, and to this day, the Ethiopian Christian Church claims that he was the founder of the Christian movement in Ethiopia, even back to the very first century in which this event occurred. Here's a New Testament prophet affirming the prophecy of Isaiah from the Old Testament, the messianic prophecy of the suffering servant, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at a time when we celebrate his resurrection, you and I need to know Jesus is alive and he's my living Savior. I've trusted him by faith.
For over 45 years, The King Is Coming has been broadcasting the truths of Scripture and challenging believers to live their lives in the fullness God intended for them. Join us today and become a monthly partner. Go to thekingiscoming.com/donate. Thank you.
For many people, the book of Revelation is intimidating. In Understanding Revelation in 1 Hour, a world prophetic ministry bestseller, Dr. Heinzen presents a thorough outline of the book of Revelation in just 1 hour. For your gift of $25 or more today, you will receive a book DVD set of Understanding Revelation in 1 hour. Be encouraged as you follow Dr. Heinzen's breakdown into 7 easy-to-understand sections and let him walk you through the message of the Bible's final book. Order your copy today.
My guest today is Dr. Randall Price, professor of biblical studies and archaeology at Liberty University. Randall, you're an expert on the Judaic backgrounds of Scripture in general. How does that background reflect itself in relation to the book of Revelation? In other words, it's often said, if you really want to understand Revelation, you need to know the Old Testament.
Well, of course, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and therefore we have to go to His Bible. His Bible was the Old Testament, not the New Testament. And so when we come to the New Testament in general, we see at least half or more of that book is primarily citations and inferences and allusions to the Old Testament. When we come to the book of Revelation, we find a heavy emphasis on this from the book of Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and the many of the prophets who spoke about these times. In other words, when Jesus gives us this revelation, He's simply building on a whole, knowledge that was already known by the Jewish people.
Yeah, so people that would have read the scrolls of the prophets would have had an anticipation of when and how some of these things might be fulfilled, and the book of Revelation provides an answer to those. Give me an example of a connection from the book of Daniel, for example, that would be vital in understanding the book of Revelation.
Well, I think one of the key ones would be the way that Daniel chapter 9 tells us that first we have the coming of the Messiah and his death and burial there in Daniel 9, and then we follow that with the destruction of the temple by the Romans. So we know that the timing of Jesus' coming is accurate from Daniel. But now he goes on to talk about a time after that, the future time of a treaty made with the Jewish people and the Antichrist. And Daniel goes on to not only give us the time frame, that is the 7-year tribulation, but the midpoint of the tribulation with the desecration of the temple by that Antichrist. So the whole template, as it were, of the wrath section of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, is formed off this book of Daniel.
Now, in reality, the book of Revelation is expanding on what the Old Testament already had revealed, reminding us of the consistency of the Word of God from one end to the other.
World Prophetic Ministries is recognized as a church and religious organization by the Internal Revenue Service, and thus all donations to World Prophetic Ministries are recognized as charitable contributions under the IRS code.